Good morning, Martinez Bible Chapel. Good to be with you today. I always enjoy my visits here. For one thing, there's a lot of people here. Some places are not quite as fortunate. Another is you sing well. Some places do not. You respond to the word. I don't know whether other places do or don't, but your words and your actions seem to indicate that. So, good to come and open God's wonderful eternal book with you. I want to read just a few passages this morning. The first being in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I'm looking for one verse, but to catch the drift of that verse, we need to begin at verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love His neighbor as Himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or intelligently, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Not far from the kingdom of God. Let's jump over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and the last verse in Luke chapter 9. Verse 62. And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Not far for the kingdom of God, not fit for the kingdom of God. And finally, jump a few pages over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, we'll begin at verse 26. Excuse me, let's go back a little further. Let's go back to verse 15. "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these sayings, he said unto him, 'Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then said he unto him, A certain man made a supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord those things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servants, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Excuses not free for the kingdom of God, not fit for the kingdom of God, not far from the kingdom of God. What does it mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? On earth as it is in heaven. Are we thinking way out in the future when the Lord Jesus indeed will set up his millennial kingdom upon this earth? Well, yes. But surely we're praying for far, far more than that, if indeed we pray such a prayer. Thy kingdom come has implications not only for the distant future, but also for the present. I don't want to get into deep theological discussion about the nature of the kingdom of God, but I think we can confidently say that the kingdom of God is not only a future prophetic event, but it's also a present spiritual reality. Something for now, something for today, as well as something way out in the future. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke much about the kingdom of God, and I think very simply, the kingdom of God is that over which God reigns, that over which God has control, that area where individuals willingly submit themselves to his leadership and his lordship in their lives. I'm struck by the fact that some of the hard-headed Pharisees came up to the Lord Jesus one day, and they were asking about the kingdom, and they said, "Is it here? Is it there?" And the Lord Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God is not by observation, because the kingdom of God is within you." I think more literally, among you. He's saying to these people, you know, you cannot analyze the kingdom. It's not something to be observed externally, but it's something to be experienced. And although you may not have experienced the kingdom personally, he's saying, you've seen that kingdom because you're looking at the King. And the call of the Lord Jesus to men and women, usually the rank and file, usually the very humblest of people, brought a response, a favorable response. Whereas his call to follow him to those who are leaders, those who are religious, met with resistance and opposition for the most part. So what I want to do today, just very simply, is to look at three phrases. Two of them we've read, the other one has been implied in our passage that we read together concerning those that made the excuse that they couldn't come to the banquet, to the feast, to which they'd already RSVP'd and said they would be there. The first instance is about an individual who comes to the Lord Jesus and asks him about the keeping of the commandments and wondering, you know, if you were to boil all the commandments down, reduce them to maybe one essential commandment, what would that be? And the Lord Jesus said, well, it's written, you know, the Lord our God is one God. We must put him first. Love the Lord your God. And this man thought for a minute and said, you know, that's right. You said the truth. That really is the first essential, because if we love God and we make him priority in our lives, then all of these other things will surely come together. follows that if we love God and His love is shed abroad in our hearts, we'll love our brothers and sisters. We'll love our neighbors. We'll love our strangers. We'll love our enemies. Right? And the response of the Lord Jesus to this intelligent answer of this young man was this: you're not far from the kingdom of God. Who then would be not far from the kingdom of God? Is it the person who has listened to the word of God and the gospel preached since Sunday school days, but has never made a response? Possibly, but by the same argument, such people could be far, far, far away from the kingdom. If consistently and continually they've rejected the call of Jesus Christ to come trust Him and to come follow Him, they may not in fact be near the kingdom. But I think what the Lord Jesus is suggesting is that those who know the truth and understand the truth and affirm the truth are very close to applying that truth to their lives. And I'm thinking of such people as John Wesley. John Wesley grew up with 16 other children, or 15 other children, in a household where their godly parents taught them the truth of God from the earliest of their days. When John Wesley went to Oxford to study, he joined with others who were like-minded in their understanding of the truth of God's word and really had a deep desire to follow God's word, and they formed what later on was called the Holy Club. And that was simply a gathering of students who really wanted to live for God. After he graduated, he decided that he would come to Georgia as a missionary to reach the Indians with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he did. And for a number of years, tirelessly preached the word of God. But he returned home to England discouraged. He wrote in his journal, "I have come to convert the Indians, but who will convert John Wesley?" And upon his return home, he was invited to a prayer meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. The topic for discussion was Martin Luther's book on the letter to the Romans. And as he and the other students learning about this truth of God's forgiveness and justification in the book of Romans, suddenly the lights came on in his life. Suddenly he grasped the truth that he'd never quite grasped before. And he was to write this: "My heart was strangely warmed, and I knew then that I had the forgiveness of my sins." For years, you'd have to say that John Wesley was not far from the kingdom. But you know what? Not far doesn't count. As they say, close is only valid in hand grenades and horseshoes, you know. See, it's like Noah preaching to the people of his day, the wicked people, and telling them, you need to come into the ark. This ark I've been building for the last 120 years is going to be your means of salvation. When the rain comes, when the flood comes, people listened. Many of them laughed. But just imagine. A little group of people there saying, you know, Noah, what you're saying makes sense. It's a pretty wicked world we live in today, and, you know, I'm certainly part of it, and I don't claim to be perfect, and you know, that sounds like a good plan. If God says he's going to destroy the earth, and God says what he means, and he means what he says, then you know, it's a good idea to build this ark. It'll be a means of salvation for, you know, however many get onto the ark. And the day comes when the flood comes and the rains begin to come down, and Noah says, last call, and goes into the ark, and God closes the door. I can only imagine that there might have been people that were sympathetic to what Noah was preaching, and they were close, but they didn't make it. They missed the boat and were destroyed in the flood. You see, almost in the kingdom is not enough. Not far from the kingdom is not enough. It may just take one step to bring a person from being not far to being in. And that step is a recognition that we cannot save ourselves. They're only in the ark, Christ Jesus, are we going to be saved from judgment and the eternal punishment of hell forever. And I think I'd put in that category a multitude of people who gather each Sunday in our Bible-believing churches and chapels and hear the Word of God and affirm its truth, but have never taken that important step, whose hearts have never been strangely warmed by the Holy Spirit, who never have given any thought to the assurance of their salvation. Why? Because how can they be sure if they're not saved? And I want to encourage you this morning to ask yourself, where are you? In respect to the kingdom of God, are you in? Are you not far? Or are you somehow far, far away? Ponder that if you will. But then the second thing I discover is the description of those who are not fit for the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus says what? He who begins but looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. What would that mean? Would it describe an individual who, confronted with the call of Christ in their life, says, well, you know, I'll try it. And if I don't like it, well, at least I can always say I've tried it. And they give themselves a kind of way out. It's like the young couple that get married. And they say, you know what? If it doesn't work out, we can always get divorced and try again. Happens. That's why Billy and Ruth Graham used to say that divorce is not in our vocabulary. Doesn't mean that every marriage is going to be smooth just because they don't believe in divorce. Of course not. But it does mean this, that you don't give yourself permission to get out when things get tough. A number of years ago, we had some neighbors in our immediate neighborhood. They had three girls about the same age as our three girls. They told us that they were going to be moving. Where you move? Well, we're building a house. So they described quite a nice large house in a nice neighborhood. And they were adding a kind of apartment to their house. And the rationale for it was this. You know, we've got three girls, and in the society that we live in today, you know, the chances are good that at least one of them is going to get divorced and need a place to live. Gee, is that giving them permission to take the easy way out just because things get tough? Our reaction was, you know, let's build a house that has no room for others to come back. I'm just kidding, obviously. The point is this. If you're looking for a way out, if you're looking for a way to go back, you'll always find it. And the Lord Jesus says, if you enter or seek to enter the Christian life into the kingdom and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. You just think of someone like Lot's wife. You remember the wicked society that Lot and his family lived in? Sodom. Oh, it was a nice area. Lot chose the well-watered plains of the River Jordan, where his cattle and livestock would thrive. We read that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Woke up in the morning, looked outside the tent, there's Sodom. Last thing you see at night before you go to bed. Before long, the draw of Sodom has them moving into the city. Remember, it's a wicked city. Tagged by God for destruction sooner or later. But now here's this man moving his family into this wicked city. And the next move is we find that Lot is sitting at the gates of Sodom. That's a phrase that simply means he was one of the city fathers. This family is so integrated themselves into the life and culture of Sodom that they're accepted. He's a leader there. And one day God warns him, you know what? Judgment is coming. And you need to get out. You and your family. And don't look back. So at the appointed time, they leave. Lot, his wife, two daughters. And then suddenly, Sodom behind them explodes or blows up or whatever. Judgment of God is falling on that wicked city. And Lot's wife just can't help herself. She stops, she turns around and turned into a pillar of salt. Was she enveloped by whatever was coming through the air from the conflagration of that city, whether it was an actual pillar of sodium chloride or whether it was, you know, some encasement of her body, we're not sure. But we do know this, that she didn't make it. She didn't obey the rules. She didn't keep going. And she lost everything. See, I think a lot of people are not free for the kingdom because they're so enamored with things that are less than godly. They are so attached to the things of this world and this life that although in their head and their mind even they say, I'm going to move forward with God, in their heart, they're still back in Sodom. And there are people today that I think could be serving God so faithfully and make a mark for God in this society, But they're not free for the kingdom. They're not under the subjection and the rule of the king. And as a result, their lives are wasted as far as eternity and spiritual things are concerned. Unfit for the kingdom. We hear this phrase fairly regularly, at least we have in the last few weeks and months, as presidential candidates have taken pot shots at each other, saying that the other is unfit to command. Let me tell you something. There is no such thing as a perfect presidential candidate. There's not, you know. And there's no such thing as a perfect president. And there's no such thing as a perfect parent. And there's no such thing as a perfect person. So if we're all unfit, where does that leave us? Something that struck me as being odd or disturbing, actually, is that in the electoral process in our day and time, character doesn't matter. Integrity doesn't matter. At least that's the impression that we seem to get. That we've shifted as a society, that these things are no longer criteria that are important for political leadership. But I want to tell you this, God's standards haven't changed. And God still requires perfection, which kind of leaves us all outside of his kingdom, unless somehow transformation can come to our lives that would make a difference. I want to read just a verse or so from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just talking about the kingdom, our Lord Jesus Christ is, the Apostle Paul rather, is very clear as to those who can be part of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Listen to this. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That seems to be pretty final, doesn't it? But look at what Paul goes on to say. And such were some of you, past tense. That describes how we were, he says. But you are, present tense, sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What is that saying? It's saying that God takes imperfect people and accepts them into his kingdom. God takes those who are unfit and makes them fit, not because of what they are or what they've done or what they haven't done, but because their fitness, their eligibility for heaven and their eligibility for the kingdom of God is not found in themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The one who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the great truth of righteousness and of justification is that God declares a sinner righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation doesn't come through our own effort. We're all ineligible. We'd never make it. But God, through Christ Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his substitutionary death, has changed all that for those who would come and those who would accept him. Not far from the kingdom of God. Not fit for the kingdom of God. Not free. I want us just to finish this morning by kind of thinking of some excuses. Excuses that people make. Excuses that people throw up when we try to invite them to become part of God's salvation and part of his kingdom. But you don't understand. I'm too bad. Too bad for what? Well, too bad for God to overlook my sin. God doesn't overlook sin. God has clearly said he punishes sin, but in the person of Jesus Christ, even the worst sin can be forgiven. So don't say you're too bad. There have been people a whole lot worse than you that God has accepted, received, and changed. And then there's a crowd of people that say, well, they may not say it, but the implication is, I'm too good. I don't need this. I've always believed. I believe that the Bible is true, that Jesus is the Son of God that came to die on the cross for our sins. But it seems that they're depending upon their goodness to get them to heaven. Why would the Lord Jesus have had to come and die on the cross of Calvary if we could be good enough to get to heaven by our own efforts? It's not by works we're saved, it's by grace. God's free gift to us through the Lord Jesus. Others say, you know what? I'm too old. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. At this stage in the game, leave me alone. I can't change. I don't even know if I want to change. The energy and even thinking about change, let me just live my life. I find this always so sad when people have lived all of their lives without Jesus Christ. They're sometimes the hardest people to reach. They've either convinced themselves that they don't need to be saved, or convinced themselves that they can't be saved, or convinced themselves that it's not worth even bothering about. And it's these excuses that pile up and pile up and pile up and keep multitudes out of the kingdom of God. I'm too good, I'm too bad, I'm too old, I'm too young. Maybe when I'm older. I want to enjoy my teenage years and do the kind of fun things that teenagers do as they're growing up. And, maybe when I settle down, I'll think about it some more convenient day, and that convenient day often never comes. So excuses don't really work. They're just reasons to justify our unwillingness to surrender to the Lord Jesus. Excuses are just smoke screens. Read the other day about some excuses that one of the school districts had published that came in over the course of one semester. My son is under a doctor's care and should not take PE today. Please execute him. Dear school, please accused John from being absent on January the 29th, 30th, 31, 32, and also 33. Please excuse Mary from PE for a few days. Yesterday she fell out of a tree and misplaced her hip. Chris will not be in school because he has an acre in his side. And this is the one I like best. Please excuse Jennifer for missing Sunday, for missing school yesterday. We forgot to get the Sunday paper off the porch, and when we found it Monday, we thought it was Sunday. We smile, but you know what? We all make excuses of one kind or another. And those excuses, God doesn't accept. God cannot accept. Because there's simply an opportunity for us to exert our will against His. And the kingdom of God is about God, it's not about us. And when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," it requires that we submit ourselves, we humble ourselves before a God who loves us more than we'll ever know, who wants the very, very best for us, and knows that our best will be fully realized in our submission and subjection to Him. Tell me, are you in the kingdom? Are you far from the kingdom? Are you free for the kingdom? Because God is waiting for our response. And those of us who are in the kingdom recognize that indeed it's like a great feast. One is prepared by God. Indeed, the gospel message is simply this: come, for all things are now ready. It's all taken care of. Christ's salvation has provided everything that we need to live for Him and to spend our eternity with Him in heaven. But just think of those who don't know that experience, who don't enjoy that feast that God has prepared. Maybe God might be planning to use us to go out into the highways and the byways if necessary, or wherever it might be, to bring others in. See, the feast isn't for us to hungrily gorge ourselves and keep it to ourselves. The feast is for all. And the sad thing is, some people don't know that the feast has been provided, that the feast has been prepared, that salvation is available. That's available for the asking. Ah, says somebody, I've bought myself a piece of land. You don't buy a piece of land without checking it out and seeing it first. I bought some oxen, I need to go and prove them. Well, you don't buy oxen without knowing that they'll do the job that you require of them. I've married a wife. I can't come. Bring your wife with you. Go and get a takeout for your wife and then come. You know, there's lots of ways around these commitments that sometimes we feel are hindering us from coming to the Lord. See, there are only two people, only two kinds of people. There are those who are in, and there are those who are not. And for some, they're so close that you feel you could just almost push them. But we don't do the pushing. It's God that does the pushing through His Holy Spirit. Would you heed His voice today? Come, for all things are now ready. Let's come in and enjoy all that God has for us. Easy life? No. The best life? Absolutely. Absolutely. So don't delay. Come to the Savior. Come into the kingdom. and enjoy kingdom life today. Is that what God wants for each one of us? It's available. You come. Let's pray. Father God, we want to ask you to quicken our thinking and our understanding of the terrible fate of being outside of the kingdom, not simply because of what we lose in this life, which of course is so much, but particularly because of what we lose for all eternity. How sad that there are men and women, young people too, who've been brought right up to the kingdom, who've been so close that truly the Lord could say of them that they're not far from the kingdom. And yet they've never taken that final and important step to come in. We pray, Father, that you might help us to examine our hearts and then help us to encourage others to make that important decision also. So that as we live as members of the kingdom, disciples of the Lord Jesus, sons and daughters of the living God, that our lives might be a means of attracting others to our God and to our wonderful Savior that we've come to know and love. Bless our homes and our families. Especially we pray for those who are still outside of God's love and still have not experienced this amazing grace and this wonderful salvation. We pray, Father, that you would do your work in their lives, convicting them of their sin and their need of a Savior, and bring them into the kingdom before it's forever too late. So we thank you again, Father, and bless you for all that you provided for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.